For centuries, the Songbook of the Psalms has been cherished by God's people. From anthems of deep joy and ecstatic worship to heart cries of fear, sorrow, pain, and despair, the Book of Psalms contains a song for every season of the soul. Presented by various preachers from Hill City Church and beyond, God's Jukebox is a teaching series that seeks to explore each and every salvation song in this timeless book. We pray that as you tune in, you'll be blessed, refreshed, and inspired to sing a new song of praise to God.
Cool. Well, it's good to be here. But I can't think of a whole lot better to be doing on Tuesday night than coming and talking about the Bible. But that's, there we go. So it's good to come. I'll be really honest with you before I get into the psalm. When Di asked me, or just even mentioned it, I think, the possibility of coming up, and he said, well, you come and talk about a psalm, and you could maybe sing one of your songs or something like that, because they're kind of psalms, aren't they? Kind of like these. My first thought straight away was, I don't know what psalm I'm going to speak on, but I know which one of my songs I'm going to sing. So that was my first thought. So I haven't come at, and then I had to try and find a psalm that fitted with my song, which is maybe like the wrong way around to do it, but hopefully you'll forgive me if that's all right. So I went round a couple of psalms and I chose a couple of famous ones, but then I found another one, which is right at the end, number 149, and I decided to leave the famous ones like 51 and that to other people, so they could probably make a better job of it. Psalm 149, you probably don't know that well, which is a cool thing, but it's just got really the one phrase which fits with what I wanted to kind of home in on tonight, and then there's a couple of other things in there which are interesting, quite cool. So, do you mind what translation I read it from? Or
that's fine, mate.
No? Okay. Psalm 149. Let's read it and then we'll dig into it. It says, praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the assembly of saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise his name with the dance. Let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honour have all his saints. Praise the Lord. Before I crack into that psalm, I just want to, like, introduction. We don't know who wrote this psalm. And I had a look at a guy called Matthew Henry, who's quite famous, I suppose, and he doesn't know who wrote the psalm, so I think we're pretty safe in knowing we don't know who wrote the psalm. But someone wrote this psalm, and that's like quite an important thing to remember. Some guy, like thousands of years ago, sat down, probably not with a guitar, maybe with a harp or something like that, and he wrote this psalm. And the guy who wrote it, I'm just going to take a guess, but the guy who wrote it, he probably had a wife, he probably had kids, he might have had quite a few of them. I don't know how many. He had a job. He was quite possibly one of the Levites who worked in the temple or in the tabernacle. He led the singing and that kind of stuff. He had a life, and it was probably full of like all the stuff that fills up our lives. All of the same stuff. So he probably had a load of failures. Probably done a whole lot of stuff wrong in his life. He probably messed up quite a bunch of times. Probably shouted at his kids a few too many times because of what they were doing and all that kind of stuff. Probably yelled at his wife sometimes as well, unfortunately. He had all these failures probably going on in his life. He had all these kind of hang-ups and things that were going wrong, maybe, you know, stresses and strains of life, because that happened, I'm sure, even 2,000 years ago in Israel. He had all this stuff going on in his life, just the same as you and me. And sometimes that's important to remember when we think, this guy just sat down and wrote this psalm. Maybe it took a while, we don't know. But he was a normal guy, like you or me, just the same. Same stuff going on in his life. And he sits down, and just this stuff seems to, like the first four verses just seem to like come out of him, just overflow out of him. And he says, what does he say? Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the assembly of saints. He's just, something is overflowing out of this guy that's just awesome. And it isn't because his life's perfect. It isn't because everything's going right. It isn't because he didn't do nothing wrong. It isn't because everything's great. But something's coming out of him. And he's really encouraging people. Just lift up your voices and praise. One of the great things, I looked at this as I was going through these few verses. That phrase, sing to the Lord a new song. I'm sure you've heard that before. People talk about it. People say it. But what does that mean? Now, I don't think what it means is we need to write some new songs because the old ones are boring. Because old songs aren't boring. Some of them are great. Some of them are boring. But that's a matter of opinion. I wouldn't tell that to any of the old people in my church, but there we go. But that's I don't think that's what it's saying. I don't think it's saying you need to write some new songs because the old ones are duff. I think what it's saying is sing a new song. Well, what's changed? What's different? God hasn't changed. So there's nothing new about God you can write about. He's been the same since the beginning of creation. Adam and Eve, they sang songs. They just sang the same songs pretty much that you and me could sing about God. What's changed? The difference is, I think the difference is, it's you and me singing the song. It's not the guys who wrote the hymns like thousands of years ago or hundreds of years ago, like William Cooper and John Newton and all those people. It's not them. It's you and me. And all of us can have a song to sing. And maybe we're not very good at writing them. I really think the Bible tells us to sing a new song. So if you're a Christian, you should have a go at writing a song. You may not be very tuneful and stuff, but you can write a psalm. Like some of these psalms, you'd never sing into any tune anyway. But you can write a song about what God's doing in your life and in my life. And that's a really powerful thing. I think that's what it's talking about. He's encouraging people. He's looking around at them. He's saying, you can sing a new song. The stuff that God's doing for you, the stuff that he's working in you, the stuff that he's providing you with, the stuff that he's changing in you, the stuff that you see him doing for you, you can sing a song. And you can like tell people and sing to people, and just what God's doing in your life can overflow. And really, whatever's going on in your life, whatever the struggles, whatever the stresses, whatever the failures, whatever the all that kind of stuff, the psalmist says praise. He says sing out, let Israel rejoice. We've got a reason tonight as Christians. We've got reason to rejoice, whether you had the worst day in the whole of the time you've ever been alive or whether you had the best day. You've got a reason to rejoice. That's an awesome thing. He says, let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name with a dance. Now, I come from a church where the only way to get people to dance would probably be like, let a mouse loose in the church and they'd probably start dancing. I don't know whether we ought to try and change that or not. Maybe you're a bit different here. But that's okay if that's where you come from. It's okay to dance. And I'll tell you what, having a little girl as a daughter is a great excuse to be able to dance. And you don't look quite as stupid when you got her and you're dancing with her. But anyway, so I wouldn't say that's a reason to go and get a baby daughter, but there we go. God, he says dance. Why should we dance? Because this joy is just so, it should be so powerful and so incredible and so amazing that it just comes out in whatever way. And some people show it in different ways. Some people are quiet. You know, I am quiet. The fact that I can even talk now is a miracle. That's a long story. God did something for me that was incredible. I didn't even string two sentences together about 8 or 9 years ago. But it comes out. It should come out. And we can all today, and we haven't got time to go into all of this, but we've just taken communion. We just thought about the greatest blessing you've got of forgiveness, that new life, that knowledge that your sin is just taken away, is washed away, you're forgiven, you're clean, you've got a new life, you've got an eternal life, you go into a place where there's no pain and suffering and crying and mourning, and all that stuff is going to go. And we've got such incredible blessings as God's children that we ought to be able to sing. We ought to be able to be joyful. Sometimes it's hard and life gets tough, but still in the midst of that, we got more than enough to be joyful. Now, the next verse 4 is the verse I wanted to focus on. So I'm going to skip over it for a second and go on to verses 5-9, which are a bit, when I first read them, I'm like, that's a bit crazy. But read what it says again. It says, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. And then verse 6 is mad. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations. Now, this isn't really one of those psalms that you can directly take into our own culture. Because what God isn't saying is that we need to like have worship services where we have swords. Because that's dangerous. Especially if you're in a certain type of church. What he's saying is, he's talking to these people back in that time. And what happened then, and we've got to be honest about it. I know people sometimes struggle with these kind of things, but what that people back then used to do, God told them, go over to those people, they're evil, they're wicked, they need judging, and you judge, you carry out the judgment, if you like. And they were told sometimes to just go and wipe out entire nations. And sometimes that's a hard thing for us to grasp, but it's because God is just, because he's holy, because he hates sin that much, that he does judge and he will judge, and we need to understand that. But really the point, I think, of what he's saying there is, as God's people, you can go forward, and whoever you come up against, whatever kind of people you come up against, whether it was like the Hittites or the Amorites or the Perizzites or all those, whatever they were called, those people, they were told to go and fight. The truth is, you're going to win. If God sends you out, you're going to win. And you can go with a sword in your hand. You're going to execute vengeance. You're going to fight the battle that God's telling you to. And you can go with God's praise on your mouth. So I think the implication isn't we need swords and we need to go and kill people, because we don't kill people. That's changed. God doesn't send us to kill. It sends us to bring life. But the implication is, when God sends you out, you're going to win. You're going to win. And that, I think that's a really, really, it's a really simple truth. It's just like one sentence, just one thing. But if we really got that, that would change the way you went at pretty much everything in your life. There's a phrase I just want to read for you. It's in it's in Corinthians. And Paul was a guy. Huh? This way. Yeah. I know where Corinthians is, honest. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. And Paul says, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." Now, Paul was a guy, and he had some stuff going on in his life. Paul was a guy who didn't have everything his own way. He had people, like, sometimes trying to kill him. He had people after him. He got beaten up. He got shipwrecked. He got imprisoned. He got all kinds of bad stuff going on in his life. He had, if you think you've had trials and stuff in your life, which I'm sure you have, and it's probably been tough, he probably had worse. He probably had much worse than what any of us have been through in our lives, if we're honest. He also was a guy who struggled with sin sometimes. Romans 7 tells you that. There were times in Paul's life when he was just going round and round in circles, and he was like, "I really want to do what's right, and I can't do it. I really don't want to do what's wrong, but I just keep on seem to be doing it, and I just can't help it." So he had struggles, he had stresses, he had trials, he had people after his life, literally. He had stuff going on. And do you know what he says? God always leads us in triumph. Always. If you walk with God, you can't lose. You can't lose. And that's really true. And it doesn't matter what you see, because sometimes we can see stuff going wrong. We think it's going wrong. You know, if you're walking with God, it's not going wrong. You're winning. You're going to win. And that's mainly because right at the end of time, God's going to bring everything out into the open, and he's going to bring down that final judgment on everything and everyone. All the evil's going to be out of here. Everything that's good is going to remain. And that's the main reason. But if you go out, you trust God and you walk with him, you can't lose. You can't. And that should give you just incredible boldness. Incredible, like, all right, I'm going to go for anything then. I'm not going to be one of these timid people that can't make decisions and just doesn't know what they're doing the whole time. I can go forward. I can move out. Why? Because with God, you're always going to win. There is no enemy out there. There's no scheme that the devil can throw at you, however he does it. There's nothing that the world can do to you that's ever going to stop you being victorious and being triumphant in Christ. And again, that may not look like it. It didn't look like Paul was being victorious. He was in prison a lot of the time. But you know what he says? He always leads us in triumph. Even when the stuff's going wrong that seems really, really bad, he's always leading us in triumph. And that's, if we just got that, I know there's so much stuff. I think in Christianity, there's so much stuff that's so simple. And there's just these few truths that are so simple and so profound that most of us know them a lot of the time. But if we got them and they went so deep down into our hearts that we lived them every moment of every day, that would change everything. And that's one of them. God always leads us in triumph. Now, I want to move back really to verse 4, which is really what I wanted to talk about. It says, "For the Lord," and this is really the reason why they ought to sing and why they ought to give praise. It says, "For the Lord takes pleasure in his people." That alone is an awesome thing. And we think about ourselves so much of the time, and I don't know about you, but maybe we look in the mirror and we look at ourselves and like we don't like what we see a lot of the time. I think if we're honest. And a lot of the time we try and hide that away and don't want anyone to know that we really think that. But if we're honest, we do. We look in the mirror and like, I don't really like the way I am. Do you know what? That's not the way God thinks. That's not the way God thinks. He doesn't like your sin. He doesn't like the times you mess up and the times you're disobedient and that. but you, he takes pleasure in you. Bible says you're the apple of his eye. That's a reason to praise. That's a reason to give thanks. Despite all your hang-ups and all your fears and all that stuff, he takes pleasure in you. He loves you more than anything, more than you understand. Like James prayed just before, he takes pleasure in you and he loves you. And then it says this one phrase, which was the reason I chose the psalm. It says, he will beautify the humble with salvation. He will beautify the humble with salvation. And it just brings out this whole truth that runs throughout the Bible. And again, one of these things that if we got and we understood and we walked, would change everything about our lives. God says it's the humble person who he saves. Not the person who's proud, not the person who's arrogant, not the person who tries to fix things themselves, but the person who's humble. And it says he will beautify the humble with salvation. Now, I don't know about you, but a lot of the time, and this is why I began saying that the guy who wrote this psalm was probably a guy with hang-ups and failures and fears and sin and all the same kind of stuff that goes around in our lives the whole time. A lot of the time when we come to that and when that kind of stuff happens and we look at it, what's your first reaction to it? What's the first thing you do? When you start sinning, what's the first thing you do? You try and fix it. When you see a problem coming up in your life, what's the first thing you do? You try and go and sort it out, especially as a bloke. You just want to get it done. You just want to get it sorted. You want to get it out of the picture. You want to get the problem behind you and move on. What happens when, like, oh, this stuff comes against us? We have maybe a trial or someone's, like, doing something to us that hurts and it's painful. We want to fix it. Often we just want to get them out of the way, let's be honest. However we can do that. But we want to do something about it. Now, often that can be from pride. The root of that, wanting to fix it and wanting to try and do it ourselves, that can be out of pride. And God says it's the humble person that he gives salvation. It's the humble person who he'll bring through that sin and he'll bring out of it the other side. It's the humble person who he'll take that trial and he'll weave it together and he'll bring you out the other side stronger than when you went into it. It's the humble person who he'll take whatever else is going on in your life and he'll bring you through it better than when you started it. But it's only for the humble person. And there's a really, you know, there was a story I heard in a sermon the other day, and I was kind of half listening to it, half doing something else. So I got the gist of it. I know I didn't get the whole details, but it was a story Martin Lloyd-Jones told. And he was talking about like a preacher's meeting, and there was all these kind of old ministers meeting together. And one of the guys stood up and started talking about a new young kind of whiz kid in Wales, it was, I think it was years ago, who was preaching and going around and people were getting saved and all kinds of stuff was happening because of this young guy preaching. And this guy stood up and was talking about him, like really positive, and saying that loads of good stuff's happening with this new guy who's just started preaching and stuff. And then I think Martin Lloyd-Jones asked the question of this guy, and the way the guy said it on the CD was probably much funnier than the way I'd even be able to say it. But he basically asked him a question, and he says, has this guy been humbled yet? And the guy he was talking about him said, no, he hasn't. And then the guy just says, and all these old preachers kind of had this intake of breath and went and they were like, he's got to be humbled. Because you can have all the gifts in the world. You can be as talented as you want to be. You can be as zealous as you want to be. You can be as gung-ho for Jesus as you want to be. You can go out all out for him and give everything and go like all the way across the world or give up everything. But if it's not humble, then it's not going to work. Because God said it's the humble person that he gives salvation. And the picture, as I was praying about this earlier today, the picture that just really strongly came to my mind when I was thinking about it was Jesus told his disciples that to enter the kingdom of God, we need to become like children. And I believe to move on in the kingdom of God, we need to be like children. And you just think about the picture of a child. When they're first born, they are completely dependent on their parents, completely dependent. And there's no exaggeration to that at all. They can't do anything for themselves. They need round-the-clock, 24/7 care. They need everything doing for them, everything given to them, feeding and all that kind of stuff. They're completely dependent. And you think about even as they grow up, like I've got kids and they really think you can fix everything for them. They think they can bring you something that's just smashed into like 200 different pieces, and they think, oh, they can, dad can glue it back together. Yeah, right. They think you can do anything, and they're dependent on you for it. They think you can do it, and they bring it to you and say, dad, fix it, do it for me. But you know, even in my like 4-year-old and 2-year-old, he's going to be 3 on Friday, even in them, I see this like hint of independence coming in. And they'll be there, and they'll be trying to do something. Like my daughter will be trying to stick something together or something like that with the glue, and she'll have the glue there, and she'll be kind of squeezing it out, and it'll be going everywhere, except on the thing she wants to glue, and she'll be trying to put it together. It won't be working. She'll try once, and she'll try again, and she'll try again, and she'll try again. I'll be looking over her shoulder. I'm like, Bethany, just ask me to do it for you. I can do it. And I'm like, you'll ask her, and she'll say, no, I can do it. I can do it. And you see this independence coming in, and finally. I guess she gets to a point where she just breaks and she's like, oh, stuff it, dad, you do it. But that independence, you know, when we grow up, we, and in one sense it's good because it's good that we learn to like change our own nappies and stuff like that. But we grow up and we become independent and we say, I can do it now. I don't need help. I don't need anyone else to do it for me. I can do it. I can stand on my own 2 feet. And I think as Christians, we've grown up. And in lots of ways, we need to go back to being a kid again. And we need, when we face these problems in our lives, and we face this stuff that sometimes we think we can handle, when you face stuff you can't, you don't think you can handle as well, what do we need to do with it? The humble person says, I can't do that. And it doesn't matter how easy it seems. The humble person says, I can't do it because I haven't got what it takes. The Bible's really clear, and it's not one of those things that you kind of put in motivational team talks or that kind of stuff, but the Bible says that Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. So if you're ever doing something on your own, then you're not actually accomplishing anything. You're not actually building anything, and unfortunately, people can do stuff that looks like it's great and looks like it's you know, Christian work and ministry and serving people and work and all that kind of stuff. And if you're doing it on your own because you can fix it and you can sort the problem out, then it quite possible it's not going to last. It's not actually going to do anything. So what does a humble person do? A humble person says, Lord, you can fix this. You can change me. I love it at the end of Romans 7. Paul's just gone around this whole circle, and I, in my own life when I was first saved, I identified exactly with it. I read it, I'm like, that's me. That's not him, he was writing about me. And I just went going around in circles all the time. This stuff that I knew I shouldn't be doing, it's pretty bad. I knew I shouldn't be doing it, I kept on going back and back and back. And then Paul says, who's going to deliver us? Thanks be to God. He can do it. Only Jesus can deliver you really from your sin. You'll do it for a bit, if it's just your effort. But only he can. So what do? Take it to him. And the best thing you can do with your sin and when you're struggling with it is just get on your knees and say, God, help me. God, help me. I know a lot of people, and I've had some of these chats with James over the time, a lot of people think, well, what are you saying? Does that mean I don't have to do anything about it? Can I sit on the sofa and like everything will get dealt with? That's not what I'm saying. If I really believed that, I wouldn't be here. I'd be on my sofa right now. Because it doesn't work like that. You have to do stuff as well. You have to act. No one who wants to be free from their sin is ever just going to let it rule them. But the best thing you can do is get on your knees and say, Lord, you deal with it. Set me free. There was a time when I was about a year and a half, maybe old as a Christian, and that pastor of our church laid hands on me and prayed for me in a prayer meeting. And you know what? Some of the stuff that went round and round and round, I literally got delivered from in that instant. It took me about 2 weeks to actually realize it. And I look back and I'm like, 2 weeks, I haven't done any of that. But God set me free. And that's real freedom. When the sun sets you free, you're free indeed. Those problems that come, like those like difficulties that get thrown up in your life and in your work and in your family and that, what do you do with them? I can fix it. I can sort it out. No. Lord, you do it. You sort it out. You fix it for me. One of the best things, and one thing, something that comes up in the Psalms again and again and again, is wait. You don't have to fix it tomorrow. You don't have to make things better by tomorrow or by next week. You can wait. Sometimes the best thing is for that problem not to go away for a few weeks or a few months or even a few years. Sometimes the best thing is to say, Lord, you deal with it. I'm going to endure underneath it. And, you know, I know God uses that kind of stuff in our lives to bring some of the best, to bring some of the best out. Just kind of finish with one more thing. I'm sure we all know the story of Peter's denial, when he denied Jesus three times. Sometimes I think we don't give him much credit at all for it. He was in like a really bad situation. Had he confessed that he knew Jesus, he probably would have died. So a lot of the time we kind of laugh at Peter messing up. I think most of us might have done the same thing, let's be honest. If you're in a place and your master's just about to get kind of tried and crucified and someone asks you if you know him, that's hard. It isn't easy. But Peter messed up. He messed up. You know what? Jesus knew he was going to mess up. He told him already before. He knew it was going to happen. And so we ask the question, Jesus, why didn't you stop it? Why didn't you stop Peter do it? Don't say Jesus made him do it. He didn't. God doesn't make anyone sin ever. It's us. It's our choice. But Jesus let it happen. Why did he let it happen? So that Peter would get humbled. Peter would realize and recognize, I can't do it. I can't stand up in that kind of situation. I can't do it. And then on Pentecost, what happened? God came down, filled Peter with his power in his way, and Peter went out and gave his life. He got crucified upside down, we believe, because of what he believed and because of what he was preaching. He got humbled. And because he was humble, God brought him through. And that's what I wanted to bring tonight. We need to be like children. We don't need to be, I can fix it, I can do it, I've got all that it takes. We gotta say, Lord, you got it, what it takes. You fix it. Even if it's in 200 pieces lying on the floor, he can fix it. He's the best father you could ever have. Ever have. And he can take you through anything. He takes pleasure in you. And he loves you. And he's never going to give up on you. Never. No matter how much you mess up. You mess up 10 times worse than Peter. He's never given up. And it's for the humble he'll give salvation. I got a song that kind of goes with that. Do you want me to sing that? Yeah.